Andre Sue Peterson, senior writer for World Magazine, wrote a piece in 2005 that she titled Risky Business. She writes, "Security has become the holy grail of our times." In a scene from an officer to one of his men who confessed to being paralyzed with fear in the D-Day invasion, "You know why you hid? You were scared. You hid in that ditch because you think there is still hope. But the only hope you have is to accept the fact that you're already dead. And the sooner you accept that, the sooner you'll be able to function as a soldier is supposed to function." Wisdom from the mouths of soldiers, Peterson writes. "Nobody gets out of this alive. You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes," James 4. "Hate your own life," Luke 14. "Don't try to save it," Matthew 16. "Count it all loss," Philippians 3. "Cast your bread on the waters," Ecclesiastes 11. "Let wisdom cost you all you have," Proverbs 4. "Be righteously reckless," Psalm 37. "Risk it all," Matthew 16. "And follow the Lamb wherever he goes," Revelation 14. For the next few weeks, I want to focus our attention on the life of one man, a biblical prophet who cared nothing for security or for an easy life. More than anything else, he wanted singularly to serve the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his mind, with all of his soul, and with all of his strength. His life stands as a model of one aflame for the Lord. We find him in the Old Testament during a period of nearly daily miracles. Now, by definition, a miracle is a unique, maybe a once-in-a-lifetime kind of event. There have only been three seasons in human history where miracles have been, quote-unquote, common. God has used those times to announce a new work, validating divine revelation by the working of miracles. These are those three seasons: at the time of Moses and Joshua, at the time of the prophets Elijah and Elisha, and at the time of Jesus and the apostles. Think about these three seasons. The exodus from Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the protection and provision through 40 years of wandering in the desert, the conquest of that land. There was a flurry of daily miracles through Moses and Joshua. Collectively, God was fulfilling his promise to Abraham in establishing a new nation through whom God's Redeemer would come. Jesus was a daily miracle machine. His supernatural deeds authenticated his supernatural identity. He was God in human form. For the apostles, miracles performed through them were authenticating God's gospel that they preached. When that divine revelation was written down, the miraculous sign gifts ceased. Then there was that period of Elijah and Elisha. These 9th century prophets established the prophetic office. Now, that's not to say that they were the first prophets, for they weren't. Moses was a prophet. Nathan was a well-known prophet in David's day. But the ministry of the prophet was particularly important during the darkening days of spiritual decline in Israel. We read about this decline in the Old Testament book of Kings. Now, in your English Bible, it's separated into two books, 1 Kings and 2 Kings. Together, the book of Kings begins with the united monarchy of David and Solomon, while Israel was at its zenith. But everything was downhill from there. The king's narrative details the 19 wicked kings in Israel, resulting in their forcible removal from the land by Assyria. And the narrative ends with the deportation of the nation of Judah by Babylon. Israel is scattered. Judah is exiled. Now, during the period of the kings, the writing prophets served the Lord. And in our Bibles, they are divided into two groups. You have the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the minor prophets, sometimes simply lumped together and called the 12. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. The major prophets are not more important than the minor prophets. They wear that label only because of the length of their written promise, prophecy. The four longer ones are followed by the 12 shorter ones in our English Bibles. Now, Elijah and Elisha were not writing prophets, but they launched this prophetic ministry in the days of the kings. Collectively, the prophets emphasized a common message, and they called the people back to this common calling. Serve God and God alone. Flee from any and all forms of idolatry and all the immorality and all the unholiness that comes with it. Elijah was well known for his bold confrontation with the prophets of Baal, or Baal, the chief god of the Canaanites, their god of rain and thunder, sometimes identified as the rider of the clouds. Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal, as he did, complete with a stadium of Israelite spectators, to demonstrate the impotence, the nothingness of Baal. You remember the account. In the middle of a 3-year drought, where there was no rain, Baal's specialty, Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal to beseech their God to send thunderous lightning, his other specialty, and consume a sacrifice. In light of the strengths of Baal, we might say that Elijah pitched them a softball. But they couldn't hit it because they had no God. Baal was a false god. Elijah subsequently called upon Yahweh to do the same, to consume a sacrifice. And as soon as Elijah prayed, the Lord consumed that sacrifice with lightning, and rain fell that very day on the parched land of Israel. The people rightly acknowledge, we must serve Yahweh, for he alone is God. Elijah sets us up for our biographical study in this series of the much younger Elisha. A man of similar faith, a man of similar courage, who served the Lord for many decades. The beginning of Elisha's ministry was marked by a clear eagerness to be used greatly by God in the insecure days before him. This morning I'd like to highlight two essential qualities in Elisha that must be present also in us if we would be greatly used by the Lord in our generation. Point number one, Elisha's request. We pick up the storyline at the end of Elijah's time on earth. We would usually say at the end of his life, but Elijah was one who has not yet known physical death. More on that later. Elijah is about to leave, and he knows it. 2 Kings chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. 2 Kings 2, verse 1. And it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah in a whirlwind to heaven that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Elijah knows that it's time. So he is saying his goodbyes to the schools of the prophets, the seminaries in his day. He preferred to be alone. I get that. I think if I was in his situation, I would have desired the same. But the years-long loyalty of his trusted servant, Elisha, prevailed. Verse 3 of chapter 2. Then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Be still." "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Be still." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance, and while the two of them stood by the Jordan, Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Now Elijah had a powerful ministry. This was the last miraculous deed by his hand. Just as Joshua et al. Crossed the Jordan riverbed on dry ground, so too this pair of prophets. Elijah folded up his mantle, his cloak, if you will, and slapped the water. The waters parted, and the ground beneath them was instantly dry. It's amazing. But that's what a miracle is. And that kind of amazing response is the kind of response a miracle commands. A few dozen seminarians, 50 in number, stood at a distance, watching, waiting. Verse 9, when they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." It's as if Elijah said to his spiritual son, "How can I pray for you?" Middle of verse 9, and Elisha said, "Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." Now, there's a good bit of speculation over the centuries as to what exactly Elisha requested of his mentor, a double portion of your spirit. What does he mean? Did he want to be twice as popular? Did he want to be twice as powerful? No and no. Elisha made his request based on Mosaic law. In Deuteronomy 21, we read of the father's responsibility to his firstborn son, Deuteronomy 21, verse 17. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. All right, upon the death of the father, his estate was divided among his sons. To help ensure that the family name is preserved, the firstborn received not just one, but two pieces of the estate pie. Now, Elisha was not Elijah's biological son, but he walked with him, served him as if he was his son. Elisha was not interested in possessing anything Elijah may have owned. He wanted a double portion of his spirit. Of all the benefit Elijah brought to all the seminarians, the sons of the prophets, Elisha wanted a double portion. He wanted the double benefit granted the firstborn. Here then is the first essential quality that we see in the younger Elisha. He was a man of total surrender. He saw in his older mentor a spirit of service and sacrifice, a spirit of power and effectiveness before the Lord. Now all the other men in the schools of the prophets had the same spirit, saw the same spirit in Elijah, and their lives, their ministries were enriched because of it. But in his zeal for the Lord, Elisha wanted a double portion of it. He eagerly desired to be greatly used of the Lord in his generation. Such a gift, such an ability is granted only to those totally surrendered to the Lord. From the first moment we were introduced to this man, we saw that quality. If you turn with me back to 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah was instructed by the Lord to implement a divinely constructed succession plan. We read in 1 Kings 19, beginning of verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, verse 16, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. Look down verse 19. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. Now, to us that may appear a bit strange, this was Elisha's calling to discipleship. Much like what Jesus did with Peter, Andrew, James, John, Matthew, the rest. Follow me. Be it fishing for fish or fishing hard-earned bucks out of taxpayer pockets, those New Testament disciples walked away from their former life, just like Elisha. Verse 20 of 1 Kings 19. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them, boiled their flesh and the implements of the oxen, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. Elisha left his family, left his job. He cut himself off from that past to start something new, something fresh. Potentially insecure. He was totally surrendered to the will of God. Now, my brothers and sisters, please take note. When we become followers of Jesus the Christ, we died. We died to sin. We died to self. We died to whatsoever stood between us and the Lord. The waters of Christian baptism picture that death to self. Those who have not counted that cost, those not willing to pay that price, are not saved. Those greatly used of the Lord, like Elisha, daily live out that death to sin and to self, giving themselves totally and completely to the Lord and His glorious cause. Let me illustrate. A church member approached his pastor and asked, would you please help me understand, what does consecration mean? Picking up a blank piece of paper, the pastor handed it to him. Consecration, or surrender to the Lord, means to sign your name at the bottom of this blank sheet and let God fill it in as He will. Think about this statement by Alexander Stewart. Many are willing that Christ should be something, but few will consent that Christ should be everything. Second page of your notes. Point number two, Elisha's first act. I find here, back in our text, a second essential quality in the life of Elisha that's necessary for any disciple of the Lord to be greatly and powerfully used, that of total trust in the Lord. Notice again Elijah's response to Elisha's request. 2 Kings 2, verse 10. You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. The privilege and responsibility to serve the Lord in a particular way is not for man to choose. But the elder prophet gave his young protege something to look for and anticipate if it was the Lord's will and calling on his life. Verse 11, as they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Now, hearing that historical account for the first time certainly causes the hearer to shake his head and ask, what? What was that? Let's think first about what happened and then why it happened as it did. Subsequent verses here in this chapter inform us that there was a massive search for the bodily whereabouts of the elder prophet after this event took place, but he was nowhere to be found. The text is accurate. He was taken bodily from earth to heaven directly. just as the patriarch Enoch detailed for us in Genesis chapter 5. Now, a number of Bible scholars and teachers think that these two men, Enoch and Elijah, are the two witnesses in Revelation 11. Those witnesses wield awesome, miraculous power for the Lord here on earth. But after a time, both of them die physically. Revelation 11, verse 7. Looking backward from there, the last prophecy in the Old Testament concerns the return of Elijah. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 reads, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Some four centuries after that prophecy by Malachi, following the appearance of Moses and Elijah alongside Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, Jesus tells his men, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came and that they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." So according to Jesus, Elijah has already come in the spirit of John the Baptist, and yet he is still to come. The parallel between 2 Kings 2 and Acts 2, as Jesus' disciples stood beside their Lord as he ascended into heaven, it's unmistakable, the parallel. There is an ascending master, an awaiting disciple, and a descending power. As Elisha is physically separated from his mentor, he exclaims, back in our text, 2 Kings 2, verse 12, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." He reuses the same image of a chariot, but with different meaning. The Lord himself is represented by the appearance of the chariot of fire. Think for a minute. Why that image? Remember, Baal was called the rider of the clouds by the Canaanites. But no, Yahweh is the real rider, capital R, the real rider of the clouds. He alone rides the clouds in a fiery chariot. How does something become fiery in the sky? Because of lightning. One of the manifestations of Baal, put to rest because only Yahweh commands the lightning. So the Lord sends his fiery chariot specifically to pick up his prophet. I want you to note two grammatical items in verse 12. First, the NAS footnote informs us that the word chariots, plural, is literally singular. Chariot. Here's a second note. It's not a complete sentence. My father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. This is an emotional exclamation. It's an outburst of grief by Elisha directed at Elijah, his spiritual dad. My father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. I think the whole phrase is how Elisha viewed Elijah. To say that the elder prophet was the chariot of Israel and its horsemen would be to say that Elijah was a one-man army in the hands of the Lord. And indeed, he was just that. Interestingly, this very same phrase is used of Elisha at his death. Notice who speaks it. 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 14. When Elisha became sick with the illness with which he was to die, Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. We will see later in our study that Elisha was also a one-man army in the hands of the Lord. But to speak of Elisha's death is to get ahead of ourselves. He has decades of ministry still ahead of him. So this is Elisha's response to Elijah being taken from him. Verse 12. Elisha saw it, cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, and he saw Elijah no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. Sign of grief. And he also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood at the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters. With the young seminarians watching his every move, Elisha picked up his master's mantle. He smacked the Jordan River's waters, all the while trusting in faith that the prophetic words spoken to him by his mentor would result in God's power resting on him. And it did. Middle of verse 14. Elisha said, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he had also struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And indeed it did. A statement Jesus made to his disciples fits very well here. The night of his betrayal, after their Passover meal together, he spoke the words captured by the Apostle John in chapters 14 through 16 of his gospel record. We sometimes call that section the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus is speaking to the 11. The context is important. Judas is gone. And these are the ones who would be sent out by Jesus as his apostolic witnesses. Chapter 14, verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. Let's break down this verse a little bit. Jesus begins with the necessary essential of faith. Those who trust him, those who walk with him, will do the works he did. That is the same kind of work. Examples may be found in Scripture and in extra-biblical accounts of the apostles healing the sick, even raising the dead. And then Jesus makes this outlandish statement, and greater works will he do. Greater in what sense? Certainly not in quality, but in quantity. For as Jesus ascended to God the Father, God the Holy Spirit descended from the Father and empowered Jesus' men for their apostolic ministry. These words specifically applied to the 11, and Matthias and Paul. But the necessity of totally trusting the Master applies to any and every disciple of Jesus who would ever desire to serve him greatly and see that his name be exalted. Now, I don't want to leave John 14 too hastily. Those who totally trust the Master will be used in a great way to build God's kingdom. Think about this for a minute. What work may be greater than healing the sick or raising the dead? Those are incredible miracles, to be sure, but they are temporary in their effect. A greater work would be one that lasts for eternity, would it not? Think about this. Proclaiming God's gospel, God's good news, is a great work for the Lord, for his message of good news is the power of God unto salvation. That is a labor that will last forever. That is a great work. Conclusion. Crises can bring about a host of insecurities. But is security our greatest pursuit? Is that your holy grail? Crises bring about opportunities for us to trust. Trust the Lord maybe in unique ways. Are you totally surrendered to him? Think about this statement by E.M. Bounds. Quote, "All God's plans have the mark of the cross on them, and all his plans have death to self in them." Unquote. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, you have been faithful to preserve your word. You have been faithful to give us examples like Elijah and Elisha that serve as beacons for us. Walk this way. Father, in this study of this delightful, courageous, bold man of faith, make us people that are of that likeness, that your name might be magnified, that your ways, your purposes might be more perfectly accomplished, because we choose to similarly love you, trust you, surrender to you heart, mind, soul, and strength. We pray this in the name of our glorious Master. Amen.